Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Recovering the Apostolic Church. This is Session 7 with Barney Coombs.
All right, we got as far before I was rudely interrupted by myself to number 10 under the heading of 16 helpful things resulting from apostolic and prophetic input. And I'd like to get right in there if we can. Number 10, it challenges you to have a prophetic vision for the church. One of the things that has shocked me over the years, I suppose it shouldn't do, but pastors, because they are pastors, are not visionary. It's not the nature of the animal. They are carers, they are feeders, they are interested in the welfare of the flock, and they are deeply satisfied in that role. I know pastors who would basically wait by the telephone. Nothing would bless them more than to be called out at 2 in the morning. That it just satisfied their deepest need. Well, I'm pastoral, but I suppose a couple of times. I had one fellow who phoned up in their hall of residence at a local sort of educational place, and there was a fellow having a sort of a mental fit of some sort. And it was about 12 miles to drive to get there. So this fellow, one of the members of the congregation, he said, "What shall I do?" He said, "Can you come out?" I said, "Look, just put the phone by his ear and I'll pray for him." So this fellow's all, you know, whatever it was he was manifesting. So he stuck the phone by his ear and I prayed for him. And there was sort of silence. And then finally this fellow came back on the phone. He said, "He's fallen asleep. He's on the floor." I said, "Well, just drag him back and stick him in bed and we'll see you in the morning." I thought, that's good pastoral ministry. Do it by phone. Yeah. Yes, you've got other problems. Yes. Maybe he had slipped him a couple of sleeping pills before I phoned for him. You never know, Barney. You know, I remember, let's go to the first, to define, vision has to be defined. I know of a man, a Scotsman, who was invited to a church situation as a church consultant. And they wanted him to help them strategize for the next 5 years. And this was for a whole weekend he was spending with these church leaders. And he asked one question. And the question was this: how do you see the church, this church, 5 years from now? And they couldn't answer him. He said, "Well, therefore," he said, "I can't help you strategize for it. If you don't know what you are looking for 5 years from now, how can I advise you how to get there?" I mean, if you said to me, "Barney, would you show me the way?" The first question I'm going to ask is, "Where to?" Now, I mean, I'm a sensible man. At least I've got that amount of sense. As a policeman, a lot of people ask me, the first bit of information they tell you is where they want to get to. Then you can help them get there. And you can't strategize and give direction if you don't know where it is. And so defining the vision is very, very important. Paul, what do you expect the church to be like 5 years from now? I say that to every one of you who lead a congregation. What are you expecting it to? If you can't see it in some detail, and of course this deals with the faith issue, what are you believing for? If you've got nothing to believe for, how can you exercise faith to believe for it? I mean, it's actually elementary. And yet pastors are locked into a maintenance mode much of the time, and they're deeply satisfied with it. And it's sad because I actually don't see a pastor gifting as the primary role. And the Bible doesn't. I don't think the Bible does. The Bible says first apostles. And I actually take that in order of not superiority, but effectiveness for the church to fulfill its mandate. It has to be apostles, prophets. It is the foundation upon which the church is built, and I believe it's the foundation upon which the church moves on into the future. To prepare, number 2 under this number 10 heading, to prepare for its implementation. That's faith. You know, it's just logic that you need to be doing things that are preparing the church to be what you see it ought to be. And here again, as I mentioned earlier, I'm grateful for Dennis coming to England when we sat in Whitney in the room. And Dennis shared a word on equippers, settlers, and pioneers. It was one of the most, it was the funniest thing. In fact, I refer to it in my book. Oh, by the way, we're doing pretty well. We just need to sell a few more and then I can pay the bill for 50 copies. See, if you want to know what I think about Norm's book, I bought 50 copies, not one. Some of you just bought one of mine. I bought 50 of his. So anyhow, take your liberty. But I refer, you know, the English have always been poor. I remember in the Second World War receiving food parcels from America. Peanut butter, I loved it. God bless America. That's where the song came from. Britishers singing God bless America. We weren't like the French or the other. I mean, I mustn't mention nationalities. This. You know what? What grieves me? I mean, you did all this thing driving on the other side of the road and all that stuff. What really insults me is your answer to Maggie Thatcher is Bill Clinton. Oh, I tell you, that was rough. Oh, dear, I lost a few points there, didn't I, Dennis? As they say in the South, move him on, Lord, move him on. But here he is. This is how Dennis helped us. Dennis challenged us to, out of it, just a pastoral thing, but into councils and to look at a part of the church and develop that. And I wish I had time to talk more about that. We may have before I finish, and I might come back to it. But it needs to be seen in its various departments, each with its own vision. Now, that is not an independent vision I'm talking about. Cliff Barrows has a vision for the singing, the worship, whatever you call it, at the Billy Graham Crusade. Billy Graham does not have that vision. It's not his job to have a vision for that. That's Cliff Barrows' job for that. But what Cliff Barrows does fits in perfectly. It aligns with the vision. You understand it? This is not someone doing their own thing. This is someone who is totally locked in. Those hearts are bound up together in the purposes of God. And it's a wonderful thing to see Beverly Shea, Cliff Barrows, Billy Graham, and all these years they've been doing it together. It's powerful. It has to be part of the overall vision, but it does need to be there. The overall vision will not be achieved unless you have other people who are aligned into it with their vision, pulling together, doing their stuff with zeal and passion. Next, to carefully select those who should govern the part, and they've got to be genetically joined. They've got to be family. To bring someone in from outside because you have a hole, a gap that needs filling, who doesn't carry your family genes, is asinine. Sorry to put it as strong as that. You need your brains tested. Honestly, you are just courting trouble to do something like that. So I ask the question, do these people who have government of the part measure up to those 10 things I shared earlier, plus the character qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3? Because they may not necessarily be elders, although I do believe the things like who heads up the prophetic life of the church. I hope it's not the pastor. Who heads up the evangelistic life of the church? Do you have a council of evangelism? You want to know why so many people are frustrated in our churches? It's because all they ever hear, they've got an evangelistic chemistry going on. Their heart beats evangelistically, and all that they are presented with as a model, as a leader, is a pastor. And I think that's tragic. I think that's sad. And until we honor the office and function of an evangelist, we are not going to see evangelists. I will touch on that before I finish. And then to start preparing leaders for the future. The future belongs to those who have prepared for it. Number 11, It helps you guard the spiritual environment of the church. Now, I'm not giving you chapter and verses here, but I trust that you've got to understand all that I'm writing here or saying here, virtually, I can give you verses of scripture for. We've just talked about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers in compound. I can give you scripture for that, Ephesians 4. And this one here, gossip, broken or strained relationships. You know, here's the great apostle, but he is interested at Philippi, and I like to call them odious and soon touchy. You've heard that one, haven't you? Have you never heard that one? Oh, that, maybe that's a British effort. I don't know. We do our best. But there was trouble between these two women. Now, they were good women. They'd women who'd worked in the ministry. They had influence. And here is Paul, many, many miles away, writing to the church there. Everyone's going to read the letter. Paul didn't do things in the dark. And he's interested in these two women getting their world sorted out. Isn't that interesting? Because he knew, because Paul understood corporiety, he understood the body of Christ being members one of another, and if one member suffers, we all suffer, and there's trouble in the camp, it affects everybody. I mean, I tell you, saints, an apostolic responsibility is to nail that sort of stuff, to help you nail it, and so many pastors tolerate things they should never tolerate. I was sitting in a Wednesday night meeting, this is a Baptist pastor I was years and years ago, and the meeting was, I tell you what, it was like 3 feet of concrete between us and the Lord. It was heavy. And I don't know whether you would do a thing like this. After a while, I stopped the meeting and I said, there's something wrong. I said, is anyone, any bunch having trouble with one another? If there is any tension between, and a row broke out between two families right in front of us. At least they were honest. I mean, and so there's this big to-do going on. I should never forget it. And I let it go on just a little while. It was a very teachable moment for everybody. And you learn from these things. Let it go for a while. And they said, now, Bruce, would you take so-and-so and so and take these two couples out into the vestry and just work it out through there? We stopped that. The atmosphere by now was electric. If people came in tired, woo! I mean, they were ready. And the meeting lifted powerfully. These two couples were keeping the rest of us down. I wonder how much trouble is in your local church because there are unresolved relational issues. If you believe what Dennis has been sharing and what I've been sharing about the body of Christ, we're members one of another, it's a corporiety, it's a whole foundation of love. If you believe that, you have to understand. For instance, I picked up a bug right earlier on. That affected my whole body. It made me whole feel a bit miserable. I had to work through it. I couldn't eat. My mouth wasn't functioning as far as eating was concerned. And a little while ago, I went down with a flu. I've never been down with a flu like that. I was in bed 5 days with a chest infection. I've only ever gone to bed for half a day with that sort of thing. And Jeanette will be, that's 36 years of marriage. Jeanette will tell you that. I was out of it for 5 days. Because of an infection in my chest and lungs. But it affected my whole body. Beloved, I believe that's true spiritually. And one of the things that apostles will do, they won't let you get away with that. You need extra authority and translocal input into your church. People who can see when they hit it, they see it. They see it in its stark reality. You and I in the local, we get used to it, and we gradualism sucks us in to accept it as norm, and it shouldn't be. Gossip, broken or strained relationships, social or practical displacing of the spiritual. I want to say I'm all for the social and practical things, but you know what? It can go too far. And I've seen house groups. In fact, I'm talking about my own sort of world now. I came across one fellowship where there was a house group that hadn't opened a Bible for 6 months. There's something wrong there. I found another house group. They got into the sort of games. One of those games, there's nothing to it. You ask each other questions. You don't win or lose. You know, this sort of thing. And so that was one of their big games, to draw each other out, getting to know one another. Well, I tell you, if you really want to know how to get to know another, go and get into the Lord's work and work together. and you'll find out how you get to know each other. Doesn't take long. Listen, I'm going to pick on Dennis, but there is a problem Dennis has amongst many. But there's one that when he goes off to sleep, he jerks. He's a bit of a jerk. And I'm driving, in fact, this is all true. I'm driving down the road in England just the other week, and Dennis says, Barney, would you mind if I just close my eyes for a little while? I said, absolutely. And we haven't gone about half a mile, and right beside me, good gracious me, what on earth? I thought he was having an epileptic fit. Then there are certain brothers whose feet smell. My feet don't. You get to know one another. We must move on quick. I've got all sorts of disparaging illustrations of Dennis I could give you, and I mustn't. Number 12, it helps you not to run away from your problems, like packing it all in. It stands with you and pushes you back into the fight, as it were. You know, praise God for that. Don't give up. Good old Winston Churchill. Never, ever, ever, ever give in. Number 13, it helps you to be disciplined in delegating. There's not one person here who wouldn't acknowledge that you need to delegate. But I find out it's only about 10% who really do it. And the rest accumulate, 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 and then wonder why. Listen, if you want to go to an early grave, don't delegate. If you want to keep the body of Christ all paralyzed, don't delegate. All right? If you want to keep the body of Christ immature, don't delegate. If you want to make sure that no sons are born in your house, don't delegate. They'll go somewhere else. Number 14, it challenges you to move in the supernatural and take risks. And saints, I do trust that all of us here believe that Jesus is still doing signs and wonders. He still heals the sick. And I love it. It's thrilling. I could take my son who wasn't walking with the Lord and say to him, Mark, this week you are going to see blind eyes open, deaf ears unstopped, and lame people walking. He said, you're kidding. I said, I'm not. I'm telling you, this is in India. In the state of Andhra Pradesh, in Amur, that's right, where our Rachel has been. So we went there, and Mark, as I say, he wasn't walking with the Lord. He's sitting right at the far end in the hall. I'm up on the platform with Alan Vincent. We're ministering. Dennis Grinnell was there, Paul. And afterwards, you don't give invitations in India, they just come forward. I mean, like, there are about 1,500 people, and about 1,500 people came forward. And they line up in big, long lines. So Alan is first, I'm second praying with people. And I thought, I wonder what's happening to Mark. And Mark was right down the far end. So after I prayed with two or three people, I looked down the end there, and here is Mark with his hand up in the air, with his hand on a woman's head. I thought, good. Now you have to understand, Mark, when I say he's not walking with the Lord, he was running a pub. He was the manager of a pub. All right? In fact, Jim, Dennis, and I have prayed for him in front of the staff going backwards and forwards, laid hands on him in the pub, haven't we? The old barrels of beer were being wheeled by, and we got our hands on Mark. And you know what? He wasn't ashamed of that. So here we are in India. So afterwards, I said to Mark, Mark, what happened? I said, I saw you with your hand on someone's head praying. Well, he said, Daddy, he said, I couldn't help it. He said, she came up to me, her arm was all withdrawn, like Jesus said, a withered arm. She came up like this, and she wanted him, she obviously was wanting him to pray, and he said, non-comprehend. As if she would understand what non-comprehend meant. In the end, she takes his hand and puts it on her head. He said, Dad, I had to pray. And Mark is praying in the name of Jesus, and a hand comes straight out and is made completely whole. Dennis Grinnell saw what was happening, and for the rest of that evening, that was where all the action was. You talk about the grace of God. Alan and I hardly saw a thing happen. And we're the big noises, the big cheeses. There's old Mark not walking with the Lord, and all heaven is falling down. There were manifestations, demons everywhere, and powerful stuff. And you know, Dennis was so sensitive because he didn't know really what, no one had told him where Mark was, but he sensed it. And Dennis said, look, Mark, you pray for one and I'll pray for the next. We'll take it in turns. And I was so grateful for Dennis. For his. Now, you know, I'd love to tell you that Mark is walking with the Lord today. He still isn't. And Jesus said, even though the dead are raised. He nearly got killed in November. If you want to pray for him, I'd really appreciate you sticking him on your list. The other day, I was getting some pains in the chest and stuff, and I went to the doctor. And so Mark said to me over the phone, he said, Dad, he said, do you think the Lord is trying to tell you to slow down? And I said, well, Mark, I'm delighted to hear you're beginning to move in your pastoral apostolic gifting. We have a good relationship. And I know, I believe God is going to see Mark right through. And I believe, do you know what? I believe Mark is called to be an apostle to the body of Christ. He's a long way from it at the moment. But he has such a pastoral heart. He is extremely governmental. Whatever he touches financially turns to gold, government-wise. And I just know that it'll be the easiest thing. Now, he's going to have to rough ride once he comes into the kingdom, because there's a lot of, as Dennis Peacock, there's a lot of snot to beat out of him. And the Lord will do that. This is my last effort, so I'm going to get everything I can get in here. All right, number 15. Prophetic government ensures room is made for all the Ephesians 4 gifts. There is a love in the heart of an apostle to see men come and women come into their full gifting. It's a deposit of God. It goes with, it's a package deal. When God puts an apostolic grace in you, you have a longing in your heart to see people fully released in their full potential. If you can look at my hand for a moment, I put it like the apostle is like the thumb here. See, he relates very nicely to all the other gifts. Now, here is the prophet. He's a bit of a pointer, you know, does this. The evangelist is this one here. He reaches out the further to see people come in. We'll use this hand. The pastor, he's the, you know, got the wedding ring, the lovey-dovey, you know, nice and, you know, cuddles coombs type person and stuff like this. And then there's the teacher that really sort of can get in there. But he relates comfortably with all of them and has a heart to make sure those ministries are received into the local church. Can I just say one thing for some of you here? It's been, you know, we talk about everything that's healthy relates to something larger, etc. If you don't have, and we'll probably touch on this hopefully before we finish, if you don't have prophetic ministry, one of the things that I believe that if you find an apostolic input of some sort, and by the way, look for it relationally, and maybe it's closer to you than you really think. Recognize that he will be wanting to see prophetic life come forth in the church. And that means you've got to yield. You may find that uncomfortable. But I promise you, until you are making room for all of that to happen, your fellowship will never come into what God wants it to be. You are a cork in the bottle. And that's a very serious indictment, because it's not your church. It's my church, Jesus said. It's his sheep. We're supposed to be serving him, not making room for ourselves and controlling it ourselves. Number 16, it ensures good foundations are laid in church plants. And I can tell the difference with a church that has been planted apostolically and prophetically and a church that is a plant out from a local church, usually with someone starting from wanting to have some release to get on and do something. So there's a marked difference between the two things. All right, the letter F in our notes, the need for apostolic fathers. We're going to come back to that point that I've just, number 15, before in a few minutes' time. There is a great need for spiritual fathers, and Paul said we don't have many. Believe that. There are not many. There are lots of teachers around, lots of teachers, not many fathers. I know God called me to be a father. in the body of Christ. I remember, you know, apart from various things, we had a man come to us one day in our home, John Hutchinson, with his son Stephen, and we're sitting there having a cup of tea in the morning, and John said, oh, he said, Barney, God's just given me a word for you. I said, what's that? He said, it's Ezra 2, verse 10. So I said, well, what does it say? He said, I don't know. He said, that's all the Lord's given. The Lord's given me Ezra 2, verse 10. So John didn't have his glasses with him, so he said to Steve, his son, he said, Steve, look it up. So Stephen looked up Ezra 2, verse 10. He said, So John said, is it one of those long lists? He said, I'm afraid so. So John said, well, read it in any case. And Stephen read out, and Barney had 642 sons. I said, I'll take it. B-A-N-I. Now, I love the way the Lord does. That's not the spelling of my name, but it's the same pronunciation. Within a few weeks, I had a letter from India addressed to Pastor Barney, B-A-N-I, Coombs. Within a year, I had another letter sent to me from Africa addressed to Pastor Barney, B-A-N-I, Coombs. Isn't that interesting? And I know, I mean, God had already spoken into my heart and spoken prophetically through others about it. But it was, you know, God confirms it. Plus, it's in your heart. You start raising sons intuitively. It's there. You don't even realize that's what you're doing. You just do it because that's the way it's supposed to be done. You don't even reason it through logically. You just get on and do it. It's almost like a mother with a child and a father with children. You just do it because you do it. It's part of life. That's in the grace of it. There aren't many who have that grace. And I want to say this. I believe if you are an apostle, there's got to be a measure of fatherhood in you. And that will mean that there will be stickability. You won't just see charging around the world doing this, that, and the other, unless you've got people that you are investing in. You see, even if we got one fellow, and again, Dennis helped us in this in England, don't just think of apostolic ministry in the light of planting churches. Think of it also in the realm of education. And we have a fellow, David Freeman, who travels around, visits all our schools, whether they're in India or Africa or Canada or in the British Isles, and he is an apostle of education to those schools. But I want to tell you, it's relational. And it isn't just standing up teaching the things that David teaches. He gets involved in a personal way with all of those people, especially the headmasters or headmistresses of those schools. He invests into them. He brings them to where he is. He goes to where they are. And it's his life, it's his passion. Now, here's someone who was trying to be a pastor and was a failure. And he was tucked up in a little town called Wantage with a congregation of about 70 people, and now the world is his parish. I hope you can hear that, saints. Some of you sitting here trying to be pastors, and you ought to have the world as your parish in something else that God's given you grace for. I'm so glad we saw it. And do you know what? He was so reluctant to start with. He was the principal of the school in Oxfordshire. And he really felt a failure as a pastor. And you know why he felt he was a failure? Because he was one. He was a failure. Here he is. He's one of our, you know, most esteemed brothers. And he loves it. He is totally fulfilled. You know, when you find the will of God for your life, it is deeply satisfying. If you haven't found it, it's deeply frustrating. Move on. Seven advantages. They are not easily threatened by their spiritual children. Isn't that true? Won't so make any more comment. Number two, they tend to be more magnanimous than other leaders unless they have a strong prophetic life flow. No one in mind when I thought about this. You know, I must do this quickly, but there's a prophet in England. He's visiting us for a weekend ministering. There's an Australian couple who had this special revelation that they should sell their home, sell everything, move to England, arrive at London Airport, and Michael Harper, who is an Anglican charismatic priest, would by supernatural revelation be there at the airport to meet them. Well, he wasn't. They arrived. I mean, this is the other side of the world. These turn up at Heathrow Airport in London, and finally, after several hours and Michael Harper hasn't got the revelation, they phone him. Now, Michael Harper, I love him, I honor him, but he was a bit of a stinker because he thought, how can I get rid of this problem? I know how he did it. He says, there's an Australian with Barney Coombs in Basingstoke. And so on he comes on the phone and said, Barney, and told me the story. He said, now you've got Ron Trudinger, how about helping? So Ron went up to the airport, collected him, brought him to Basingstoke. They were there on the Sunday morning whilst the prophet is with us. On the Monday, the prophet was still going to be ministering in the evening. So he's sitting in our home and this couple is sitting with me and they are bleeding all over the place. They're telling the story. And I'm listening to the story pastorally, which means there's a sort of a sincere, empathetic look in your eyes as you listen. Just like a doctor, you know. I mean, no one goes to the surgery to see Barney over here, and they say, oh, I've got a pain here. And Barney goes, oh, you got a pain there? He wouldn't do that. But prophets can. I'm sitting there listening to this fellow. I mean, they're both crying. The prophetic is sitting on my left. And he keeps looking across at me going, Caw. he's going, Tuh. Have you ever heard a thing like that? I've never heard a thing like that. And they're bleeding all over the place. In the end, I put my hand up to the side of my face so I couldn't see the gestures that he was making towards me. Prophetic. No, apostolic to pastoral gift. The fathers tend to be more magnanimous than other leaders. And I mentioned about Thomas Myerscough with Willie Burton. He's a difficult young man, but he'll go a long way. And you do. You learn. You remember your own mistakes. It's like being a human father. If fathers don't remember their own mistakes when they were 14, 15, and 16, and let that temper their response to the behavior of their children, they're hard-hearted fathers, and they're pharisaical as well. You know, I already tell my grandchildren the naughty things. In fact, Devon, she's 7 years of age, and she said to me at Christmas time, she said, Granddad, tell me some stories about yourself. You know, she didn't want to hear about, you know, the three bears and that. So I told her a naughty story about Grandma. She loved it. She loved it. I told some naughty stories about me. I mean that. And so the next night she wants some more. And then I told her some naughty stories about her daddy when he was young. Very careful, mind you. Very careful. But she loved it. Being magnanimous. Number three, they keep a broad perspective. They refrain from getting bogged down in minor issues. I can tell someone who has an apostolic call in their lives, they know they didn't get bogged down in minor issues. And they, all the time, they're learning to, they know where their boundaries are when they go into a local church. All right? And they also paint with a broad brush in their ministry. They make room for individuality. Number four, they want to see all their spiritual children reach their full potential in Christ. Isn't that true in a human family? Don't you want to see your children? They're all different. They've all got different persuasions and they all end up doing different things. And your delight is to see them fulfill their destiny. And that's true for an apostolic father. They see the great value in diversity. And that diversity isn't a threat to them. Five, they give identity by approbation, encouragement, and correction. And I want to say, I believe on a ratio of 1 to 10, for every one correction, I believe you should have deposited 10%, 10 of encouragement. Only it seems to me to the Galatians did Paul wade in straight away because he was so vexed with the situation. But to the Corinthians, he says a whole lot of nice things. Now, I know he's going to, you know, stick the knife in, but he says, you come behind in no gift. He does what he says, all these nice things, and then he punches them. But he's earned the right to punch them. There's an illustration, and I must, for time's sake, I can't tell you, but all the women would scream or squeal, but never mind. Well, when I was a policeman, you know, there are a lot of pigeons in London. And the kids would often bring in a wounded pigeon, a broken wing, and there's nothing you can do. The local veterinary would not do anything about it, put them down. So we at the station, the police station, the precinct, whatever you want to call it, we had to do it ourselves. I found the most gentle way to do this was to sit the pigeon in the drawer of a desk. And then I would bring some breadcrumbs or whatever and minister to the pigeon. And as the pigeon lifted up its head, I would just, you know, send it to pigeon heaven. The pigeon used to sing, I'll fly away. Listen, you imagine what it's like to put these cruel hands with two fingers around them and go, I mean, that's not nice. The last thoughts the pigeon had on earth was food, and pigeons love feeding. Sorry about that, but listen. You need to build up a bit of encouragement in the saints before you shut the drawer. Before you cut their heads off, you need to tell them how good they are and how well they're doing. A little bit of approbation, and then, Bob Mumford says, you get them to laugh, and then when you punch them in the mouth, their lips don't split. All right, number six. They operate from a higher level of faith, and they do. And the reason they operate from a higher level of faith, because they have a bigger vision and perspective. They've got a word from God. Faith comes by hearing. And what they have heard is usually bigger than what a local pastor has, unless that pastor is an apostle in the making. All right? And number seven, they find it easier to interrelate with others. Letter G, contemporary apostolic ministry. And number one, reviews with a team. Some people have asked me, because they heard me mention it in another setting, what I mean by that. Some years ago, Dennis came at my invitation with Ron McLean into the fellowship in Vancouver to, I think you spent a week, reviewing the whole church. Now, I might just say, right, please don't ask me to do this, and please don't ask Dennis to do this. And I will never do it. Except it's out of relationship. I did it once because of a brother who's close to me. He asked me basically to do him a favor because of his involvement in a particular city. And the minute I did it and it was over, I deeply regretted doing it. And it wasn't worth a light. It was a total waste of my time because there was no government, there was no relationship into that situation that could ensure the changes taking place that should be taking place. Now, here I am a relational man. I believe in it. I sing the songs, teach it, believe it, and I believe practice it. Dennis comes into our fellowship with Ron. They spend time with everybody and anybody. One of the things that they discovered, which I've always discovered in this, is that your second layer of leadership know much more about what's going on in the church than the elders do. Remember that, Dennis? The elders tend, after a while, to live in unreality. And if they're living in unreality, you can imagine what a negative effect that has on the church. So Dennis came in, and he looked at our elders. He looked at me. All of the elders, because I'm a relational man, we had good relationship. We were in each other's homes. Did things together, socialized together, traveled in ministry together with some of them. What I didn't know, and I had been there by this time about 9 years, was the elders themselves were not interrelating. There was no social life between them. Some of them had never been in each other's homes. And I was shocked. I couldn't believe that I had missed that. See, this is how vital it is to have translocal input to the local. And here I am, someone who knows this stuff, teaches it to others, and I'm blind as a bat. That's why, Barney, doctors go to other doctors. Even though they know symptoms and stuff are all like that, but they know that they're not going to see it necessarily objectively. And they've learned to trust one another and go to one another. And in any case, only a few can manage to operate on themselves, especially if it's open heart surgery. All right, so we do a thing. I'm not going to hand these out at all. I just want to give you a few things. This is a questionnaire that I use when I go into a church. And I usually, depending on the size of a fellowship, and I probably do about 2 to 3 reviews a year. It is very tiring. It takes a lot out of you. It's from morning to night, but it produces major fruit. Major fruit. Churches that were in the doldrums come alive. That's all I can tell you. And you know, it just works. We ask a questionnaire for leaders and members of whatever church it is. Vision for the church. If any of you want a copy of this and you have an apostolic call on your life, I'm not interested in handing this out to pastors and for you to try and do this locally yourself. So I'm trusting your integrity. If you are called apostolically and you'd like a copy of this, I will be very happy to send it to you. All right? Vision for the church. Can you define briefly the vision for the church? This is to both leaders and ordinary folks in the congregation. And we give 3 sort of pointers. Can you define the vision for your particular sphere of responsibility? Can you identify any particular emphasis or thrust in the church's life at present? Because some don't have any. What vision do you have for the geographical area immediately surrounding the church building, the church in the city, the church in society, and the nation? Do you believe that the elders communicate their heart and vision sufficiently? Most people say no. Isn't that interesting? I'm telling you, most 95% say no to that question. And the leaders are shocked. Do you believe that people understand how to pray the vision into being? What, in your view, are the 3 strongest areas of church life, the 3 weakest areas of church life? And we do that subheading of worship and prayer. Generally, are you happy with the worship life of the church? Are there ways in which you think it can be improved? What is the corporate prayer life of the church? How often do you attend a prayer meeting in the church? Are there ways in which the prayer life of the church can be improved? Teaching, how happy are you with the teaching at both congregational and house group level with regard to content, depth, variety, and delivery? You'd be very interested to read their responses to that little question. Which preachers and teachers in the church do you most like to hear? Any reason why? Now, we're not approving, saying, do you approve of this one? We're just trying to find out. And you'd be amazed at what that teaches you. Pastoral, how would you describe your relationship with your personal pastor? In the last 3 months, has he seen you, encouraged you, prayed with you, corrected you, challenged you? By the way, wives, if you see your husband as your pastor, and I hope you do, you could say the same. Have you seen him? I know that Jeanette says, well, I don't know that I've seen him in the last 3 months very much. Generally, do you feel people are being well cared for, being effectively discipled, being provoked in life with God? And then we deal with house groups, and everything's on a 1 to 10 measurement there. We put this out, they feed it back. We spend time in those reviews with all the leaders. First of all, the leaders, the elders without the lead elder. Then the second layer of leadership without the elders and lead elder present. We spend time with the wives of the elders, and I'm telling you, that is a revelation. It is true. Yea, verily, it is really true. We spend time with the young people. We spend time with the youth workers and with the young people without the youth workers being present. We spend a time with the whole or everyone who's got some concern or whatever. We have an evening where no leadership is present of any sort, and we give them 1 week, a dispensation to murmur and to complain. And then on the final Sunday, I stand up and declare that this dispensation is now over. From now on, it's a sin. And it's a good fun time, a good laugh time. And you know what? It works. You know, murmuring actually stops because you gave a place for people to share their heart. It's like a breath of fresh air goes through the whole place. It's a little threatening. I've invited this to happen to me twice. The first time was in England, and I'd never heard of anyone doing this, but we invited Arthur Wallace and Bryn Jones to come and do it for us there. And it was, I mean, I felt, what's the word, insecure. I don't mind saying that. And then when Dennis came, I was even more insecure. No, seriously, it was a wonderful service to us. And it's, although it takes a lot out of me, it's one of the things I find most worthwhile in doing. Let's move on. Contemporary apostolic ministry impacts a town and city. It insists from a translocal input way of that church being corporately involved with other churches in that city or town. And it includes other leaders in the planning. You know, a lot of churches put something on and then invite the other churches to join it if they would like to. And it's supposed to be for the whole city. That's a disaster. If you really want people, they need to be part of it. They need to own it from the beginning. Now, it may be reduced to a lowest common denominator by doing that way, but it's a better way of doing it, just having a few people come from other churches and the leaders feeling insulted and also insecure. What's he up to? What are they doing, put this meeting on? You bring them in right at the beginning saying, this is what we've been thinking about. We've made no decisions. There is no venue. There are no dates, no speakers. But this is a burden we feel God's put on our heart. We don't want to go ahead without you being involved if you want to be involved. And is God speaking to your heart about the same sort of thing? Now, sometimes they're saying, no, but you know what? Because you have included us from the beginning, we want to be part of it. We trust you. I've seen that happen. An apostolic ministry will help. When Ron McLean, who's a spiritual son of mine, went to Winnipeg, one of the things, and now Winnipeg has a big citywide thing of leaders. I said to Ron, I said, you know, Ron, the leaders in Winnipeg have got to increase, and in some ways I've got to decrease. Not my love for you, not my prayer for you, not our pastoral relationship, but some of the things you need to learn, you've got to learn from those other leaders in Winnipeg, not from me. And if you will go in humility and receive from them, it's going to open their hearts to you, and who knows what God will do in that city in drawing a whole lot of elders together, and they're all going to start walking the same sort of way because they'll watch the way you do it. You will be a first for doing it differently. And Ron did that. And there's a fine, fine work in the city there. And Paul was present. Paul, you can ask Paul Jackson about it. He was just there recently. It's not just me saying that to you. It really is true. It opens doors, number three, for translocal expertise. It makes sure the profit is received. Let me just quickly say something here. Listen to this. If you forget everything else I say, hear this. Pastors will never, never, never produce profits. Dentists will never, never, never produce pilots. Plumbers will never, never produce doctors. Aren't you glad? I mean, surgeons get around the old pipes down here somewhere. And plumbers get around pipes. But I wouldn't want a plumber messing around with my inward pipes, I'll tell you that. Aren't you glad? I'm glad tomorrow when I get on a plane that pilot was trained and equipped by pilots. What do we do with our little pointed heads that we think pastors can produce profits? And if the body of Christ is not going to come to fullness of stature until we see, because that's how it is, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers to equip the saints, for the saints to do the work of ministry until we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, etc., etc. We are not going to see the fullness of stature of Christ until we see those fivefold ministries working and equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. Pastors said, oh, we don't have much prophetic life in our church. I know why you don't, because you're not making room for prophets to equip the saints prophetically. Sorry, I'm preaching. I actually feel a little bit of anger about it for the body of Christ's sake. It's something that it grieves my heart when I see everything just lying there, stagnant at times, dormant, and all the potential that's there in the body of Christ. right in this room, just financially. Do you know we are multi-millionaires right in this room right now, corporately? Not as individuals, but corporately, we're multi-millionaires. The power that's in this room, as far as finance is concerned, is enormous. Just one area. And the power that's in this room prophetically, evangelistically, and the churches that we represent, untapped resources because it's bound up pastorally. Apostles make sure prophets have a place to come in and be able to equip the saints prophetically. My opinion, for what it's worth, and I don't have scripture for this, but in real life, a business I know of, a quarter of their staff hours is spent on advertising and promotion in order to produce sales. A quarter of their time, that's evangelism. A quarter of their staff's hours. Somehow or other, I feel that's the same in the body of Christ. I have a feeling that in your congregation, one way or another, there are a quarter of the people who have an evangelistic bias. And they may have that, they may be business biased as well, and who best to reach businessmen with the gospel than an evangelizing businessman who has the kingdom in his heart, excellence to aim for, and wants to influence both in the natural and the spiritual because they're both the same with God. All right, let me move on. Four, it postures God's people towards unity interacting with other groups. Five, it challenges man-made traditions that produce hardened, inflexible wineskins. It assembles a strategy that is suitable to the situation. Number seven, plants churches, discovers and harnesses prophets and the other ministries. This is all happening now. It is a new move of God on to see the prophetic. And for years, we did not have a full-time evangelist in our fellowships. I don't know how many we've got in the British Isles now, but I'm certain we've got at least 25 or 30 full-time evangelists amongst our fellowships. Now, we have 65 churches in the British Isles. The rest of that number I told you are in Canada, or they're in India and Uganda and Zimbabwe and other places. So out of those 65 churches, we have about 40 who are full-time giving their energy to evangelism. And we need to see them harnessed and released. Letter H, the apostles' prime vision is to bring glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. Number one, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God has an inheritance in the saints. We're so man-centered, but it's from God, through God, for God. It's all for the glory of God. If what we're doing isn't for the glory of God, we've missed it by a mile. Number two, an apostle's prime vision is to see a God's dwelling place in the Spirit. That is a holy temple being built up. And that means us being built in. And we're going back to Dennis's relational emphasis. Being built together, knit together, jointed, and for this great building to... Did I share about... No, I didn't share John 14, did I? Let me just quickly... Have I got time just to do this, Dennis? Most people see John 14, verse 1, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. It's often quoted at funeral services and so on and so forth. And I remember a group coming to England from Ireland some years ago when I was a young man, and they sang in the Royal Albert Hall where I was giving my testimony, about 6,000 people present. They sang this song, Build Me a Little Cabin in the Corner of Glory Land. Nice little ditty, except the theology is wrong. Because I don't believe Jesus is building me a little cabin in the corner of Glory Land. I honestly don't believe it. I don't believe that when Jesus left this earth, he took hammer and saw and nails and chisels, and that he's up there sweating himself, you know, building houses for us lot. You imagine it. The angels come up and say, there's another 20,000 Chinese have just come into the camp. Oh, golly gosh, Jesus said, 20,000? Yeah, then another one comes up. Oh, there's another 40,000 from Russia. 40,000? I can't even finish yesterday's quota. It's ridiculous. Now, listen, Paul said, your body. Here are Jim, your body. Your one. I make no comment, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You imagine that. Jim Abernethy, a temple of God. Paul also taught that we corporately are the temple of God. Now let's go to John 14. I can give you some other verses on this. In my Father's house are many houses. In my Father's temple are many temples. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And Jesus is building his church. And he is interceding for this great thing to happen. And this church is a building. It is a temple. It is a dwelling of God by the Spirit on planet Earth. Heavenly Jerusalem comes down. And when we die, I see heaven today as a holding station. And then when Jesus comes, he's going to bring them all with him. That's what I believe. And we will dwell on, we'll not only dwell on the earth, we will reign on the earth. Hallelujah. That was just a little aside. You get that for free. God's dwelling place in the Spirit. Number three, bringing many sons to glory. And that just isn't heaven. That is into the fullness of that which Christ has apprehended everyone for. Do you know, I write in the book, most people I write in the book, that you may apprehend that for which Christ has apprehended you. Bringing many sons to their full potential so that Christ is fully revealed in them. Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And four, to bring to light what is the administration in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accord with the eternal purpose. And that administration is not administrating a local church. I look at the church like this. The church is the family of God. The kingdom of God is the family business. And so we are the family of God. Listen, Jeanette and I, we're family whether I'm 1,000 miles away. We're related together. Not meetings. Family business. Administration. God plants his people everywhere to fill. The earth is the Lord's. And he's put his sons in the earth. And so every area of society, the light of Jesus should be shining forth. And it should be revealed in excellence. It should be revealed in government. Now, I'm not saying that every president and prime minister should be a Christian or will be. They should be a Christian, but I'm not thinking they will. They're still going to be sheep and goats. They're still going to be wheat and tares. Both are going to come to a fullness of evil and a fullness of holiness and purity and God's will being done through his sons and daughters in the earth, the people volunteer freely in the day of his power. Let me finish with one little thing that was written by Willie Burton, who was a spiritual dad to me, planted nearly 1,500 churches in the Congo, hazarded his life for the gospel's sake. If you want to know the sort of man he was, he and his wife one day went across the river where they had affected one tribe to a cannibalistic tribe, knowing full well it might be the end. But woe is me if I preach not the gospel. They went across the other side. They were immediately seized. They were bound to a tree. And literally the pot was put on the fire. And Willie told me they were coming up and touching, squeezing him and his wife's arm and salivating, because this was a nice meal that they were about to enjoy. And so Willie, if anyone who knows Willie Burton knows that he didn't pray very religious prayers. When he prayed for the sick, he'd anoint them with oil and say, Father, I'm doing my bit. Would you please now do yours? That was very, in the name of Jesus, that was a very simple prayer. I was with him when he did it many, many times. Very quaint. So Willie's standing there with his wife, bound to the tree, and he prays. He says, Father, if it's time for us to come home, we're ready. But if it's not, you'll have to do something. And he prayed that, and the chief became instantly ill, fell on the floor, writhing about in pain. Witch doctors came. They kept Willie started taunting them. He said, look, he's getting worse. He's going to die. They really worked them over. And finally, Willie said, you know, if you were to ask me to pray to my God, my God would heal him. And finally, they came to him. He said, no, not. Well, I won't pray whilst you got us bound to the tree. He started taking authority. Who's in charge? And so they freed them. He prayed for the chief, instantly healed. The chief got saved. All his 16 wives got saved. The whole tribe got saved. They were busy baptizing in the river for a long time. That's the sort of person he is. Let me read to you. It's there for you, but I'd love to read it. He says, when as a little boy I was taken to church, there was a colored window in the end of the building showing the 12 apostles. They were dressed in most elaborately decorated robes and carried croziers, orbs, lamps, and other unnatural symbols in their hands, while round their heads were great halos, something like Lancashire cheeses. I sat looking at that window Sunday after Sunday until I really thought that apostles were like that, but they were not. It was sheer imagination. Let me give you a Bible picture of an apostle. He is a weak little chap with a poor voice. Now, these are illustrations, you know, and he gives you a scripture for it. A jailbird. He looks undernourished and his clothing is disreputable. He is a tramp of no fixed abode and has been abused and falsely accused. If you look at his hands, they are stained and cracked by the hard work of softening skins and sewing them into tents, for that is his livelihood. At times, he is very ill, even despairing of life. Perhaps these infirmities may have come from terrible sufferings which he had undergone. That picture has not much in common with the 12 complacent old gentlemen looking benignly at one from the church window, has it? That is vintage Willie Burton. But God used him mightily. Prodigy of Smith Wigglesworth. And you'll always hear me talk about Willie Burton fondly, because I owe so much to him, and so does Jeanette and I and our family. But I want to say there are apostles here in this room today. There's some of you young people. There's a seed in you. Don't go saying what you think it is now and don't start pushing it around. But don't be ashamed either of it. Keep it in, hide these things in your heart. You've been listening to me and the Holy Spirit has been resonating in your heart something. I just want to pray for you. Let's just pray. Father, I know in this room you have apostles for the future. Seeds that you have sown are in their heart. Grace has already been deposited there. I pray, Lord, that you will bring into their lives men like Willie Burton, other apostolic ministries who will believe in them. I pray that they would honor and serve the government in the church where you've placed them, that they would not break out, that they would not act rebelliously, that you would deal with all the arrogance that would tend to be there. But I ask you, O God, that in your good time you would raise them up and release them to the body of Christ. I pray, Father, you'll keep them clean, clear, and pure so that their future would not be ruined by wrong behavior now. The devil would love to pick them off and ruin them. Oh, God, grant it. Keep them, my Father, from sin and draw them up into your plan for their lives. May they fully apprehend that for which you've apprehended them for. And Lord, would you make all of the fellowships that are represented here apostolic churches with apostolic government, an apostolic life, and would you make them prophetic in fullness? May each church here impact not just the neighborhood, but the town and city in which it is, and Lord, even the nation. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.